Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture, please?
Our reading for today is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. So let's pray as we gather around the scriptures today and do what our forebears have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years, listening to the scriptures as an act of worship. Would you pray with me? So, Father, now we do indeed follow the tradition that has been handed to us, tradition of Christian corporate worship that always includes word and table. And so we gather around the word, the scriptures. We believe in faith, and you inspired people like the great apostle Paul to put these words to parchment, that would be included in what we consider to be holy canon, inspired scripture that helps us follow in the way of Jesus. And so, toward that end, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the courage to obey in Christ's name to his glory. Amen and amen. So I want to be exceedingly careful this morning, because, as I said, this portion of Paul's letter to the Church of Rome is about suffering, the matter of human suffering. I want to be careful because I do not want to diminish anyone's suffering. I do not want to be glib about human suffering. I said to a dear friend whose little girl is currently facing a harrowing surgery that suffering's mystery is too often wounded by words. Suffering's mystery is too often wounded by words. When we attend to a suffering loved one, presence is almost always more poignant than prose. Always. So I sense that I am entering into the holy of holies of human experience when I enter into this matter of suffering. So I won't be glib in the least about this topic. I will say carefully that we might find it difficult to understand the suffering of which Paul speaks in our text for today, because none of us have suffered the way the church in ancient Rome suffered. It's not glib, it's just truthful. None of us have been persecuted for our faith. None of us have lost our job because of our faith. None of us have been set on the margins of society because of our faith. There is admittedly a significant privilege that comes from holding an American passport as a person of faith. Therefore, carefully, I would say we can't access the kind of suffering of which Paul speaks in his letter to the Roman church. There is a distance, a vast distance, between that church and our church when it comes to the kinds of sufferings we experience. To be sure now, Paul isn't exactly clear as to what he means in this section of his letter when he speaks of suffering. For all of his attention to detail, Paul can at times be very vague, and this is one of those times. Now, a little later, though, verse 35, in the same chapter, he will offer a list of the kinds of suffering he has in mind. And so he uses words like hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword to describe the sufferings that the Roman church faced in that ancient day, 60, 70, 80. Persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, and peril may be quite a distance from our reality, even in the midst of a pandemic. But many of us know hardship and distress. It is telling that there were no nines or tens in our range for today. Because if you live long enough and love long enough, you will become acquainted with some form of suffering by virtue of being human. To be human is to suffer. These days, we are bearing witness on a grand scale to a pandemic that is slowly but surely gripping our world, causing immense suffering to an amazing number of people. For some, sadly, it will only become real when suffering is close to their home. But that does not make it any less terrible for the people who are currently dealing with it. Many of you know Vanjie Berger. She was a part of our church for years and years, and then she moved. Vanjie became ill with COVID-19 a few weeks ago. Thankfully, she's on the other side of it. But she shared with us in our table group last Wednesday night what it was like to suffer from the coronavirus, what suffering was like when she was invaded by this pernicious virus. She had these terrible fevers and physical pain, coupled with emotional distress and deep darkness. One of the truly cruel things about the coronavirus is its creativity in making humans suffer. It has a multitude of ways of making humans suffer both physically and emotionally. Some suffer a deep sense of sadness with this disease. It makes you feel physically and emotionally miserable. And then, add to this, it isolates you from your loved ones in quarantine. It is no surprise, however, to the mature Christian that the accuser's voice enters into the context of our vulnerable suffering to speak lies into our hearts at that precise moment when we are at our lowest, only adding to our suffering. That's what the accuser does, insidiously trying to make our life as horrible as the accuser possibly can if we let that voice get into our hearts and minds. When one is physically distressed, emotionally distressed, and isolated, we are especially vulnerable when the accuser comes to lie to us about how our faith is a joke and how nobody loves us. So, in preparation for when one of your loved ones get COVID-19, as will invariably happen, unless there's a miraculous vaccine soon and dispersed miraculously quickly, we should be careful not to let physical distancing, social distancing, whatever you call it, keep us from being engaged and being present. It's one of the hardest things right now about being the church, being engaged apart. I hate that so much. Paul wants to help Christians understand their suffering in a way that will both humble us and encourage us. Paul wants us to experience and frame our suffering from the vantage point of what is to come, our ultimate hope. And according to Paul, what is to come can be summed up with one word, and that one word is glory. Glory. In other words, Paul wants us to have a grand, big theological word, eschatological vision, in order to help us endure suffering with resilience and poise and courage and gentleness, and like our old-time Nazarenes used to say, with sweetness. Sweetness. A few months back, I quoted one of my former Nazarene pastors who liked to say, if you don't know where you're going, any old road will get you there. He said it with a Maine accent, but I can't do that, but it sounds better when you do it with a Maine accent. If you don't know where you're going, any old road will get you there.
It was his way of saying to Christians that when you follow Jesus, you've got to have a sense of where he's leading you, us, the world. You've got to set your compass to true north so that you won't get lost or lose heart on the journey. Now, true north for the Christian, as you should know by now if you're a part of Table Life Truth, of Table Life Church, true north for the Christian is nothing more or less than the fullness of the reign of Jesus coming to earth. The seamless union of heaven and earth, the time when God's shalom will envelop creation. Paul describes this time, that day, with one word, glory. I grew up as a child listening to the saints shout in church. Do you know the word they used to say often with their waved hankies? You've heard it, some of you. Glory was the word they used as an exuberant expression of their faith in the future. Paul says, hey, church, what you're going through now is really hard, but it's nothing in comparison to the glory about to be revealed to us. Live in hope by the glory that is to come. Live in hope with your compass set to God's future. Place your trust in the character of a God who makes and keeps promises so as to live without anxiety, so as to live without freaking out. I should have made the question today about the level of how you're freaking out these days. Anyway, we can do that in our table group on Tuesday night. Now, I will be the first one to admit that when we find ourselves like we do right now in the midst of a pandemic or more specifically a cancer diagnosis, it might be very difficult in that moment to muster faith in the healing of creation or the healing of one's body. But what the Christian comes to understand after a long obedience in the same direction is that we live in hope for the future because we place our trust in the character of Jesus now. We come to trust Jesus. We come to find Jesus' presence trustworthy even when he stretches our faith, which he will, while we're following him. We trust a God who makes and keeps promises beyond what we could ever imagine. The kind of God who keeps God's promise to Abraham, you might recall, ultimately sending God's son, Torah in the flesh. Now think about that. Think about the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And think about the long journey of salvation, history, and the degree to which God would go in Christ, embodied Torah, to keep his promise to Abraham. Everyone sitting in this room is God's promise kept to the patriarch. Consider that. Understanding and embracing the character of God revealed in Christ helps Christians not to freak out, to live non-anxiously with spiritual poise. Now, as I said, there's a lot of freaking out going on these days. A lot of hand-wringing, a lot of finger-pointing, a lot of harsh words. Ben Hodge sent me a video of a pastor in Tennessee this week. I probably would have been better off not seeing it, but I watched it. He called me and other pastors like me mamby-pamby pastors. You don't know this, but you're being led by a mamby... Well, maybe you do know this. You're being led by a mamby... Pat knows it. You are being led by a mamby-pamby pastor. Because he thinks I'm cowardly for not having unencumbered, unmitigated worship. He thinks I'm not trusting God because we, and I do mean we, the board of the mitigation team, are requiring masks for gathering in worship. I'm a mamby-pamby pastor because of that. He seemed pretty hostile in the video, didn't he, Ben? Seemed pretty hostile in the video. He displayed what I would describe as a defiant anger, as he mixed the message of Jesus with the American narrative in ways that made me very uncomfortable. And at the same time, he managed to insult our brothers and sisters in Haiti to boot. But I could see through all that, I think, with what I'd like to think is wisdom and compassion. I think he's afraid and probably anxious, perhaps depressed. His fear and depression are being manifested in anger. His faith seems more to me like adrenaline-fueled bravado than the non-anxious presence of abiding trust. That's faith, the non-anxious presence of abiding trust. Seldom is it revealed in somebody getting the red in the face and say, by golly, you're not going to tell me what to do. I think, he's not going to ask my opinion, but I'm going to give it anyway. I think he could probably benefit from learning some of the meditation tools we're learning here. On words like Psalm 96, be still and know that I'm God. Put your weapons down and let me be God. In other words, I think this would help him be the shepherd leader his people need rather than freaking out like a zealous, I don't know, like a, with zealous hyperbole, let's say. Now, that's happening a lot, though, isn't it, these days, in these crazy, unprecedented days. People are freaking out, fearful, and they're taking it out on one another. So Paul has a message for us today. Our glory is on the horizon. Live in hope. Not fear. Now, I think it's important to understand why Paul is encouraging the church to remain steadfast in the midst of their suffering. I think it's important that we understand what was happening in his church that made Paul, that encouraged Paul, motivated Paul to write these words. But I think his means of encouragement, the way he goes about encouraging the church, is really interesting. Paul tells the church that there's glory on the horizon, and when the future is unveiled, the true nature of the church will be revealed. All of creation, he says, borrowing from N.T. Wright, all of creation waits on tippy toes of expectation for the unveiling of the children of God, for the unveiling of you, the church. N.T. Wright offers this translation of verse 19. It's a very literal translation. This is what Paul says. For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits the revelation of the children of God. Eager is the word there. Creation, in other words, is really looking forward to the unveiling of the children of God. In other words, Paul tells the church, don't be brought down by this present suffering because, quote, the entirety of creation, sun and moon and sea and sky and birds and animals and plants is longing for the time when God's people will be revealed as God's glorious human agents set in authority over the world. Now, question, why does creation wait in eager expectation? Because, like humans, creation has suffered tremendously from the effects of humanity's rebellion against God. That's why. You see, Paul isn't just concerned about human suffering. He's concerned about creation's suffering. He's eager for the church to embrace her role as custodians over creation, who in glory will be given the rightful healing and shepherding authority over creation. I can't say it any better than Tom Wright, so I'll quote him one more time. Quote, as God sent Jesus to rescue the human race, so God will send Jesus' younger siblings, that's you and me, in the power of the Spirit to rescue the whole created order, to bring that justice and peace for which the whole creation yearns. End quote. Paul tells us creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, this line, of course, harkens back to, way back to, Genesis chapter 3. Creation suffers in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's rebellious disobedience. In that story, our ancestors were driven out of garden life due to their rebellion and were no longer permitted to tend with holy delight to the luscious fruits of Eden. when sent then east of Eden, out of Eden, the Adam, the man, Hebrew for man, the Adam, had to wrestle with creation by the sweat of his brow. Enmity not only emerged between humans, like Cain and Abel, enmity emerged between humans and the garden. Cast out of the Edenic garden, they must attend to a garden much more dangerous and deadly and a whole lot more work. The human's first sin, you see, wasn't just against God or against one another. It was against God's creation. Since before time, Paul tells us that creation eagerly waits for humanity's liberation because as a result of our liberation, creation will also be liberated. Paul says, quote, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You know what, Jeff? I'm starting to like Paul. I'm starting to like Paul. Whew, I love that. Man, that's good writing there, Paul. Man. When humans are freed from the bondage of decay, creation will join them. That's what Paul's saying here. The children of God will, in glory, return to an Edenic garden life made possible through and by and in resurrection power. We share what the Jesuit scholar Brendan Byrne calls a common fate with creation. Now, I've said that many times, only with more words. As I like to say, the destiny of humankind is inextricably linked to our beautiful green-blue planet. This is why I've always insisted that Christians should make the best environmentalists in the world. On the front line of things like recycling, minimizing our carbon footprints, being mindful of how our food gets to our plates. I know I've plowed this ground before, but I'm going to ask this one more time. How in the world did creation care become yet another topic over which Christians are divided according to their political affiliation? Lord, have mercy. The scriptures are clear. Christians should be on the front line of protecting and preserving God's beautiful earth. This was our first mission in Eden. It will be our future mission in new creation. We can't escape it. You're going to be human. You're going to have to care for God's world. To be clear, the takeaway from Paul's teaching here, as it has sometimes been thought, which is really strange to me, isn't that because one day a glorious new creation will dawn, we can do whatever the heck we want with God's world now. Not the point at all. I mean, take, for example, Paul's first letter to Corinth, chapter 15, the great resurrection passage. He makes it clear that the work we do now because of resurrection, he says at the end, is not, we labor not in vain. Why? Because of resurrection. Because of resurrection, therefore, there is continuity between this creation and new creation. Continuity. How do we know that? Easter morning, they knew it was Jesus when they saw his embodied status. That's how we know that. Paul insinuates that we can plant seeds now that will blossom in the resurrection, both in the human heart and in the soil of new creation. See, I'd like to think that there'll be dogwood trees in glory. I'm sure there will be. I'd like to think that there'll be brown trout and brookies in new creation, in pristine, unpolluted, clear, drinkable water. I'm sure there will be. Now, fishing will be strictly catch and release because there will be no death or decay in glory, but the suffering of this present time for both humans and creation will be swallowed up in the victory of resurrection. So let me just expand your vision of our hope. Maybe God in Christ will preserve that redbud tree you planted all those years ago in glory for you to enjoy in new creation. Now, I know, I'm probably the worst person to preach this sermon. Because the only reason I believe in this glory that Paul speaks, to the degree that I do, is because I've come to trust Jesus, who has already been raised to new creation life. I mean, this really stretches my imagination. Faith is not easy for me. But when I place my trust in Jesus, you know, he's like, you know, my good news is way too good for you to imagine. Just trust me. In a pandemic, chill and trust me. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith, who has gone before resurrection has already begun. Aslan is on the move. Resurrection power has been released, unleashed in the world. And so our hope has a great deal more gravitas than and substance than the hope that one day I'll have hair on my head. Maybe in new creation, Pat, we'll have hope. Anyway. You deserve that. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we await for adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul believes that humans will always exist in bodily form, just like Jesus on Easter morning. So in other words, Paul says, church, all of creation is groaning like a mother in the final stages of birth, waiting for our identity as adopted children of God to be revealed to the entire world. There is a lot riding, therefore, on your steadfast resilience in the midst of this present time. More than you can imagine. So don't be brought down or discouraged or dismayed by the pandemic or by those who want to make you feel small or worthless or out of touch, who call you a coward for listening to science and being responsible. Don't listen to those voices. Don't let the haters hate you down, bring you down. Love your enemy, have compassion on them, but don't listen to them. Okay? You, Paul says, you have been adopted as God's children. The Spirit of Christ within you bears witness to your status as sisters and brothers of Jesus and children of the Most High God. Through your adoption in Christ, made manifest in your baptism, you have been given a seat at the table of your big brother Jesus with all the privileges of grace and responsibilities of love. That's who you are now. For those who have eyes to see, and creation can hardly wait for the day when you will be revealed as such to all the world. On that day, you will roam new creation as under shepherds of Jesus, tending to the garden that surrounds the New Jerusalem. There isn't much doubt in my mind that new creation will include both garden life and urban life. Creation began in Eden, but it ends when the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descends upon heaven, from heaven, upon new creation. This is our destination. Therefore, we must set our compasses appropriately. But I don't think it's as far away as you think it is, or I think it is.
The faith you confess in Jesus, declared in your baptism, serves as your rebirth certificate as children of God, here and now. So you can start acting like it here and now. Some will see who you are by your love for the painful other, by your care for God's world and creation. Some will see who you are. Some will see who you really are now. I mean, that's part of the reason we gather here for worship and we attend to the means of grace, to have our eyes open through a sacramental vision to see who we really are, to see our brothers and sisters who as they really are. A couple pictures to show. A couple little girls. There's one. That little girl's name is Sudipta. Her name is Sudipta. Can I see the next one, Jeff? That little girl's name is Shabnam. Sudipta and Shabnam. Now, you might not know it by looking at them, but they are the daughters of Rob and Jane Kazee. Now, when these pictures were taken, they had been adopted while still in India to be our forever children. And I promised them I would not cry, and by golly, I am not going to cry. And those pictures, and that picture, that's Lily. I don't know if you can go back to see Abby. There's Abby. Sudipta and Shabnam were the names given to them when they were there in the orphanage in Calcutta. Now, when these pictures were taken, they had been adopted into their forever family. As I said, they would be known forever, for good or for bad, as the daughters of Rob and Jane Kazee. Now, nothing in those photos would indicate their identity or their destiny. But their adoption papers were signed. It was a done deal. It was just a matter of time before they would come home. Their parents would bring them home, of course, to love them and care for them forever, no matter what, until their dying breath. Through faith in Christ made manifest in your baptism, children, you are adopted children of God. That's who you are. You are sons and daughters of God, and your identity will be revealed. One day, all will see who you are if they can't see it now. But right now, today, this moment, you have a place at the table of your big brother Jesus with all the privileges of his grace and the responsibilities of his love. Right now, that's who you are. So don't give up. In these trying times, there's a lot riding on your perseverance. Creation is waiting for your unveiling on tippy toes. So why don't you go ahead and plant a tree in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen?